And then Malachi 4. So instead of having two specials, you're stuck with me. Sorry, you know, I'm not going to sing a special. I could sing on a hill far away, but there's no hills in Indiana. Well, we call hills in Indiana viaducts.
Got to know.
Huh?
Got to know.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Mount Air actually has a mountain now. It's called a dump. Mount Air had no mountain around it, but now it does. It's taken about 10-12 years to build. Okay, Isaiah 9, and then Malachi 4. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this, and I do pray that this would be something that we draw closer to thee and with others, and help others that maybe have, maybe a rougher background, that they might not have a preconceived viewpoint of the Heavenly Father. And I pray you'd help them be able to overcome that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 9:6. Now, when you read through this, this verse has the first and second coming of Jesus in the one verse. And when we read it, you might be able to discern the difference between the first and second coming. So in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So that's first coming, and this is 700 years before that took place. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the second coming. We have an advantage of hindsight that those are separated by 2,000 years. And so Jesus Christ is the one that gives us knowledge to see the differences there. He established that in Luke 4. And then verse 7 is a continuation of what's going to take place at the second coming, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's a great promise. So we see the first and second coming in verse 6 toward the end. I want to kind of point out the idea of the everlasting Father. Okay, and that in that case is referring to Jesus. So the everlasting Father. Now if you would try Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 4. Now, if you keep the two comings in mind of Jesus, the first time he came as a lamb, the Lamb of God, a sacrificial Savior. The next time he comes, he's going to come as a roaring lion. That's Revelation. And Psalms said that he's going to smite them in the hinder parts. And so that's going to be nice. Okay, so chapter 4. Now this, all of this is the second coming. So he's not going to deal with the first coming. He's going to jump right into this. And this is the most important idea of the Bible. So he says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall not leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, notice it's an uppercase S, the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, the ye would be the nation of Israel. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And then remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, another name for that is Sinai, Mount Sinai, that's in Saudi Arabia. I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And so he gets one verse, one paragraph mark, and then five, you have paragraph mark for two verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay, the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. Here, the last word, so that's after reading 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, man ends up under a curse. And the remedy for that, if you take 39 divided by 3, 3 times 39 is 13, and you go to the ninth book or letter in the New Testament, Galatians, and go to chapter 3, verse 13, coincidentally, it says that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. The Bible, the King James Bible, is a computer program that you'll never imagine how precise it is. Okay, and so in this, we have in the first passage, there's prophecies of the first and second coming. The people in that day did not know there was a delay in there. They did not know the 2,000 year where we're kind of inside of. They didn't know that. They thought it was back to back. And so then Malachi focuses just on the second coming. This is the most important doctrine of the Bible. And then the reason why it is the most important idea or doctrine for you and I is Calvary, the first coming. That's for us. But the most important on God's calendar is not the death of his son, but the glorification of his son. Now, that makes perfect sense. What parent's going to celebrate the death of your child? You're going to celebrate the day your child is honored. And so the Bible's no different. And we get that in priority, then we get a lot of things will fall right where they should be. Now, these two guys, Moses and Elijah, Moses died once. He's going to, but when he died, the invasion of the body snatchers took place where Michael came down and snatched his body, and the devil was arguing with him about that. And so nobody knows where his sepulcher is. So he's going to show up again in the tribulation. And then Elijah, who never did die, hasn't died yet. And so he's going to show up in the tribulation. They picture the law and the prophets, which is Israel. And then both of them are going to, you know, get it like this, beheading. And I don't know if you know that FEMA has guillotines ready to go. I mean, this is all in the makings. Personally, I don't know if they're going to use the guillotines. I think they would be more on the Muslim realm. And this is why the Muslims are being around the world, migrating in other places. They have a Muslim mosque in Panama, in Santiago, where Brent and Jen lived for a bit. But there's no Muslims in town. They just put a presence there. And so the reason why I do believe the Lord is having them go out, because what is their choice of death? It's beheading. So that's the choice that's going to happen in the trib. And they're not going to do it in the nice little guillotine way. They do it in a different fashion. So I believe that's why they are being pushed around the world. I think it's all fulfillment of these things. And so Moses and Elijah are going to be the two witnesses. And the apostles might come back too. I'm not sure how that's going to be. It's going to be a wild scene. But the idea there where you have in verse 6, this is the closing remark about the influence of Elijah, and it is the knitting of the hearts between fathers and children. Not mothers and children, because that's just kind of automatic, unless a woman loses her natural affection. But it's between fathers and children, which reveals what happened previously. What happened previously in the tribulation, if you would go to Matthew 10:21. And of course, things are gearing up. And if the Lord would have read what I've been reading, he'd have been back already, but he hasn't read what I've been reading, and so maybe we should show it to him. Like, come on, hurry this thing up. But Matthew 10:21, he said this, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men, the ye is Israel, for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That's Israel. So, okay, that's what, that in the tribulation, everything's going to go cattywampus, haywire, nuts, just bonkers, and all that stuff. And so the knitting of the hearts between a father and child is a great interest that we should have. And the way you knit your heart with your child is, one way is you have the same agenda with them or the same ideas. You take a liking to that. Now, of course, you got the exceptions in there if they got the wrong agenda. But in the closing days of a society is a lack of fathers fulfilling their traditional role. There's a book you can find. It's called The Boy Crisis. And in America, there definitely is a boy crisis. Now, Jordan Peterson has sort of kind of been elevated and has helped a lot of young men. But unfortunately, he's got to get his Bible right. And that would be a great help if he would couple that with the idea. But in The Boy Crisis, it's a book that a guy kind of shows difference between dad and mom and all that stuff. But he doesn't have all the solutions. But you can pull some things out of there. But fortunately, I think the No Kings stuff kind of flopped. But if a person would go to those and analyze and talk to the rioters, I would dare say you would discover the vast majority had or have an abusive father or an absent father. And this is one thing that Larry Elder and Jesse Lee Peterson, he's a hoot in himself, and Candace Owens will say, that the problem in the black community is a lack of fathers. But the media purposely lets that blow over and push it away because the media wants crisis because that sells their agenda. So that's the dishonesty that they have there. And so the common element in the rioters would be a dysfunctional family. And of course, when you get to the back of the Bible, it prophesied of these things. So the everlasting Father, I want to look at that in Isaiah 9. Of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel, the first four is about their relationship with God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The last five are about fulfilling their relationship with thy neighbor. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, and so, but then there's one inside there. You had four and five. There's one inside there that is not a prohibition against behavior. It is a command to honor one's parents. And when one honors their parents, then they extend their physical life. Now, what does a person do when the parents are not good parents. That causes a great problem. Now, I was very fortunate. My father's been in heaven for a little over a year and a half now. And yes, I miss him greatly, but I'm happy for him because I know he's where he wants to be. And so, but having a wonderful man like that as a father, and when I hear of Heavenly Father, I can think of my dad as a wonderful man. But if a person has an abusive father or an absent father, when they hear the word Heavenly Father, they have an skewed viewpoint of the Heavenly Father because it's based upon their earthly father. And that's often a great hindrance you have to overcome to help somebody. And so we're going to try to help one overcome that. Now, with my father, easily, if anyone tried to belittle my father, it didn't last more than 5 seconds. Not that I got angry or anything with him. I just said, we ain't going there. Don't even try. You're not going to say anything. And this is one thing, young people, if you have a friend that tries to undercut you from your parents, that isn't a friend. Okay, and so that's vital to do. Nobody's going to degrade, dishonor my parents to me, okay, because of my wonderful upbringing. Now, in the case of an abusive or evil parent, the response is challenging. There's a challenging idea, and a person really has to try to ask the Lord how to do. You don't want to get bitter, you want to get better, but it's easy to get bitter when things aren't the way they should be. And a person says, well, they should have just done the right thing. And yes, I agree totally, but there's a natural law of life that every child suffers when their parents do wrong, and every child reaps blessings when their parents do right. That's just a natural law. And so as a parent, grandparent, you want to do the right thing so that they can reap blessings. Okay, but a lot of folks got a cattywampus in their head. And so in an abusive situation, the young children suffer confusion, chaos, trauma, PTSD. And later in life, when there's something that traumatized them as a little one, later in life, any remembrance of that will bring up those bad memories. And then people say, why did they behave that way? Well, it's because they have it in their memory, some trauma. And yeah, people are walking around, everybody walking around, you're walking around people who are hurting. And it's inside. Sadly, hurt people usually hurt people. Now, the older children, as they grow, they begin to question the abuse, hopefully. Some of them justify their desire to abuse a weaker party, thinking that's how life is. And that's not good either. Offenses usually cause more offenses because misery loves company. So in this day and in any day, young people are facing vital decisions of your life. And the most challenging thing and the most important thing is for you to maintain your virtue. That's the greatest challenge and your greatest asset. The second most important thing is choosing your soulmate. Now here, I don't have, you know, it's pretty understood, you know, it's, the soulmate's going to be the other gender, okay? But some people are confused, you know, in this country about that idea. But choosing your soulmate will be your second greatest challenge because marriage is like a three-legged race. Ever watch a three-legged race? Man, oh man. You only succeed when you cooperate and work together in harmony. And even when you do that, you're going to fall on your face somewhere in there on a three-legged race. So many reap a terrible crop for years of failing to guard their passions in their youth. And so our personal walk with the Lord will determine our success and failure in life. Now, if you would, back in Isaiah 9, if you want to look at it, fine. If you don't, fine. If you want to go to sleep, fine. Just don't snore, please. Somebody throw something at them if they're snoring. Kick them out of the bedroom. I sleep in a different bedroom because I snore. So, you know, I got tired of getting elbowed. So, in Isaiah 9, it mentions everlasting Father. And this is about Jesus in a millennial time period, a thousand-year time period. Isn't that going to be a great time?
Amen.
1,000 years with Jesus Christ. What blows my mind is an army as the sands of the sea is going to rebel against that. That just fries my brain. I can't imagine that. 1,000 years, peace and prosperity, no scandals, no taxes, get to keep all your everything you get to keep, you know, all your labor, no taxation. And then at the end, army of sand of the seas. I just don't get that. Don't understand that. Okay, now Jesus will be the everlasting Father in millennium. Now, unfortunately, there are some that erroneously use this passage to promote Arianism or a Jesus oneness. They'll say Jesus is a Father, the Spirit is a Father, and Father is Jesus, and all this stuff. And so when Jesus got baptized, somehow he spoke from heaven, and somehow he descended down like a dove, and somehow he stayed in the water. You know, and I did ask that to a Jesus oneness guy one time, and his great theological answer when I asked him to explain it, he said, uh-uh. I said, is that your explanation? Uh-uh. I said, thank you very much. At least it's better than running to the Greek. And so, it's a great error. If you would look in Acts 3:13. What if, you could, I would say you could look at the everlasting Father of Jesus in one of two ways. One of two ways, and one way is as a Jewish father. In Acts 3:13, it says, this is Peter talking in verse 12. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. So it goes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Jesus. So is everlasting Father referring to the Jewish aspect, or is it referring to the new birth aspect? So that's a choice you could pray, and I think either one's a fine choice. But I know one thing, I may not know what's right on it, but I know what's wrong. I know what's wrong is there's no such thing as Jesus oneness. There's the Father, there is the Word, and there is the Holy Ghost. The Bible word for that is Godhead. Okay, and so that's clear. Now, what a person can do, if you would try Psalm 103, if you look up, the great challenge in life, as I mentioned, is for people, and no, none of us fathers are perfect, we know that. We all got our flaws. Okay, but when there's an abusive father or an absent father, as I said, a person who is given the opportunity of the gospel or the Bible, and when they hear of Heavenly Father, it might bring up some PTSD. Father, I don't know if I want that. And so what a person... If you can get over, if you can overcome the emotions and then go to the Bible and look up as a father, Psalm 103, and then we can see how the Heavenly Father behaves, and it would be contrary to an absent father or an abusive father. Psalm 103, verse 13. And this would be like the Lord Jesus because he's walked in our moccasins. Okay, and so Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Then notice the next verse. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He knows the struggles we go through. But the idea that he pities, a good father pities a little child. He remembers their kids. He remembers they're made of dust. He's not going to be an arrogant and just ram it down your throat and have no feelings toward it. He pities. He's a caring father. He's a caring father. Yeah, I know the Lord ordered a lot of things in the Bible. I understand that. But to his children, he's a caring father. It's no different than if you and I were driving along and we saw a couple kids at a park and they were duking it out. We probably wouldn't stop and watch it. Maybe we'd stop and, you know, if somebody's with you, offer a bet who's gonna win. We wouldn't really take that much of an interest. But when you look at the park and then see it's your child or grandchild, man, you're going to take an interest. And so the Lord's no different. He's no different in that. And so the idea, he pities his children. Okay, another one, if you look in Psalm 3, verse 12. I'm sorry, Proverbs. Proverbs 3, next one. Proverbs 3, verse 12. So this one is, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now sometimes when people think the word correcting, they might think reprove, they might think yelling at somebody. That's not the Lord. I mean, Paul, okay, if somebody should have been yelled and screamed at by God was the Apostle Paul or Saul when he's murdering God's children. And the only thing the Lord said to him when he presented to him himself, he said, How's your conscience? Is your conscience kind of bothering you, Saul? You would have thought to a murderer, to a tyrant, he would have said pretty harsh stuff to try to get his attention. But that's not Jesus Christ. He reads the heart. And then Paul later on said, you know what he said about Jesus? The gentleness and meekness. You know, a lot of people want to be like that, to somebody hard like him. And that shows that he wants to correct us. He doesn't let us just go on. That we're walking down a path and we're walking down a dead end or we're walking down the wrong path. The Lord is going to try to put roadblocks in way to get our attention. And so he's willing to correct us. Not only that, what in 1 Thessalonians 2, not only that, he's willing to comfort. Now, usually, comforting comes from mama. Usually. But in this case, comforting also comes from the father. And so in 1 Thessalonians, this is Paul. He is the one that started this church in Thessalonica. And then he describes him dealing with this church. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, notice he says this. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And then he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So this is the father of the Bible. Now maybe your father wasn't like that. Okay, the father of the Bible is caring. He doesn't let us go without some correction. He tries to get our attention. And then he comforts us. But this is a major roadblock. A lot of times when you're witnessing to people, and especially when the family's falling apart as it is today, it makes witnessing tougher. And people bring all these hidden hurts and all this baggage with them, and you don't see the baggage because they keep it hid. But then when something tender, something that brings bad memories up, and then a reaction will take place, you say, whoa, where'd that come from? It was a pain that they've been harboring for years. And so you just got to ask the Lord to guide you and be patient with people. Okay, and so the idea of Jesus being the everlasting Father. Another idea is the game plan of a biblical father seeks to demonstrate like the everlasting Father. So our game plan is to try to be like the Lord Jesus. Okay, in experience and knowledge, we foresee trouble of the present actions of youth. So we grandparents, we need to be praying. Prayer warriors for our children and grandchildren. And as grandparents, we are ready counselors when sought out. So when sure there's times where a person might, you know, suggest some things, but you give that liberty to your adult children how they feel led to raise their children. And so that the game plan of a biblical father is to seek to demonstrate to be like the everlasting Father, Jesus Christ. Now, your testimony will be made known. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, when a man loves the word, the same is known of him. So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 it says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, I do not go around telling people I love God. When we were out there yesterday, I didn't tell one person, oh, I love God. I don't go around telling other people, oh, I love my wife. I tell her that, but I don't go telling other people that. And I've found through the years that when you get around somebody, a Christian, and they seem like they repeat, well, I love God. Well, I love God. Either they're trying to convince themselves, or they're trying to convince you because their life don't match up. And so you would tell God that, but to be telling somebody else that, that's known of a person. How do you know if somebody loves something? It's the time they put into it. That's how you know. It's the amount of time a person... Time, you know, you're not looking... When you first courted your wife, your girlfriend, your future wife, whatnot, you didn't say, we got an hour. Oh, sorry, gotta go. I mean, you didn't have a watch at that time. That's after you get married when you get the watch. And then you have a watch here and a watch here and a watch here. And that's why the problem often take off. Okay, and so time is the idea there. How much time a person puts into it. And your testimony of loving God is manifested by the amount of time and sacrifice you put into something. That's the amazing thing. So this New Testament Christianity is a personal one-on-one thing between that party and his God. That's the beauty of it. That is the beauty of it. And then when we seek to follow the everlasting Father, our service becomes a blessing to others. 2 Corinthians, last place, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is not one of those where in conclusion, and then in conclusion, and then in conclusion. This is the last verse. Why? Because I'm hungry. I don't know. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Now, I truly believe that I'm too far on the consideration of other people's times. You know, when I'm walking across the road and I see a car there, I hate it when somebody goes... I want to put it in drive and make a speed bump. When that's me, I run. I just don't like taking people's time because time is a precious commodity. And so I try to be concise and precise, but I want to be thorough. So this is the last verse. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. He said this, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." See, he had that same desire. "I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." That's an everlasting father. And what has Jesus been doing the last couple of thousand or 2,000 years? "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." And just think about this, the beauty of the creation, you know, minusing the gap, 6,000, you know, 6 days, the beauty of the creation we have here after the creation was destroyed. So we're actually looking at a destroyed creation. And he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. You know why the Bible don't say much about heaven? How do you describe it? Walking on streets of gold, that's good enough. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see. And Lord, folks that do have a difficult past, that was something that you had for them, that they could help others to go through the difficulties. And I pray that you'd help us all to see the everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he is caring, he's willing to correct us, and he's compassionate toward us. And I just pray you'd help us to see that. And I pray you'd bless the fathers today. They have a good day. And I just pray you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, make sure you get something back.